I'd like to read two portions from 2 Samuel, the second book of Samuel, where we shall begin in chapter 7. And this corresponds to a period in David's life when he had become established in Jerusalem and had relocated the Ark of the Covenant there, and was resolved also to build the temple, which God, by Nathan the prophet, made known was not to be accomplished by David himself, but by his successor, namely by Solomon. And this was told David not in any way by condemnation or reproof, but rather the word of God to him by Nathan, though it denied him that particular opportunity of building the temple, was nevertheless a very blessed word of promise unto him. And we shall pick up part of God's word to David here by Nathan in 2 Samuel 7 verse 10. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." And then let us turn over a few pages, and indeed to the other end of David's reign, and indeed to the end of his life. 2 Samuel chapter 22, as you know, has a reiteration in slightly altered terms of our present psalm, Psalm 18, and we follow it with the opening verses of 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. "Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, even when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, with the Lord's help this evening, I should like us to bring to something of a conclusion our consideration of Psalm 18, which has been the latest in this selection of autobiographical psalms, those psalms of David which have an inspired title connecting them to episodes in his life. And we have not come through this 18th psalm in a verse-by-verse manner, but have rather picked up on certain of the themes that are there. And in particular, we previously looked at the triumphs of the Lord Jesus Christ from verses 37 through to 47. Because we said that whilst in some small measure these words might be applied to David's own history and some of his achievements and victories over his natural enemies, yet bear in mind that at the time of his accession to the throne, many of those victories yet lay in the future, and his triumphs could hardly answer to the scale of the language that is here in these verses, particularly as pertains to foreign nations and those at a great distance, described here as the heathen or as the nations or the people. David's kingdom, though it was extensive, and though he and his son Solomon ruled over that region when it was at about its furthest extent, it did not incorporate any sort of international empire, and so certainly those verses cannot be said to apply to David and to his experience. And indeed, this all points us to a deeper meaning in the language of the verses, namely that it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are perhaps too prone to think of only in his humiliation and in his humanity and in his condescension, and we are perhaps content and pleased to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ in those ways and in those respects and in those aspects of his being, but let us never lose sight of the fact that Christ remaineth the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that this psalm, as with so many other portions of Scripture, speaks of his triumphs and of his victories and portrays him as that a conquering hero. And so from these verses we sought to remind ourselves of the triumphs of the Lord Jesus Christ and that over which he has had the victory. And one said that we should not worry ourselves too much with the chronology of these victories, for Christ being as God eternal, we said that his victories have been essentially won from everlasting and shall continue to be his conquests to everlasting, though we, of course, experience them from this temporal state in which we live. And so we considered the extent to which Christ is triumphant over the world, over sin, over death, over hell, over the devil, and also over sinners. And one said that his triumphs or victories over sinners take two very distinct forms. There are the conquests which he makes over rebellious and antipathetical sinners in grace, over those who were at enmity in their minds by wicked works and in that state of denial and defiance against God and his Christ, whom nevertheless the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to conquer in his love and in his goodness and in the bringing of his salvation to bear, that we should be enemies no longer, but should be translated out of that state of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And indeed, we are envisaged there. Those people are envisaged there in the verses of the psalm when we speak of the heathen, a people alien or originally in a state of estrangement betwixt themselves and Christ, a heathen, a people who have not known or I have not known, shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ's mighty work in salvation stretched far beyond the confines of ancient Canaan or Palestine. But one said that this conquest and triumph of Christ over sinners takes two forms, because he will be triumphant over all, including them that confess him not and that believe not upon his name. And he will triumph over them ultimately in their judgment and in their casting into perdition, as we see also foreshadowed in this psalm, as likewise in such places as the language of Revelation 19, which we read previously. And so we dwelt a little upon this wondrous and glorious theme, which is both salutary but also glorious to contemplate, as we considered the triumph songs of heaven, which are described as being the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And we remembered the original of that song of Moses in Exodus 15, and the Lord triumphing gloriously as he has and as he does and as he forever will. And so this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to focus upon the two verses that end this psalm, verses 49 and 50. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed for evermore. And you may recall in the very first sermon that we had upon this 18th psalm, I suggested that really the last verse is the root to a proper understanding of the whole of its content, because whilst it applies in some small measure to David himself, it has far more to do with David's seed, this remarkable Hebrew word, which, like its English equivalent here in translation, can be both a singular noun or a group noun. We perhaps think of it in a genealogical sense as speaking of a multitude of descendants, but as the Apostle Paul reminds us, that word can equally be understood to mean a single entity, a single being. And of course, in this connection, when we are speaking of the seed of Abraham or the seed of David, we are speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this psalm has to do with him. And whilst I have tried to point this out from the striking parallels that there are in various of the verses here, of course, we are mindful that there are many skeptics and critics of this point of view who would say that the Psalms of David were nothing more than somewhat militaristic and jingoistic poems that he wrote for his own self-congratulation, and would deny that they have anything spiritual about them at all, much less anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are so many points upon which we refute this skepticism. We have already seen from Romans chapter 3 how that David was well acquainted with the glorious doctrine of justification by faith and of imputed righteousness, and the Apostle Paul, who is so well authorized to speak upon these things, not only from a spiritual point of view, but also from his education and academic point of view, who was brought up amongst the Pharisees, he is far better able to comment upon the true nature of the Psalms, and knew well that David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Well, you might be interested to find that also in the epistle to the Romans, and in chapter 15, the inspired Apostle Paul makes a further application of Psalm 18. And I shall not comment much more upon verse 49 of our psalm, other than to direct you to this quotation of it in Romans chapter 15. And here, the Apostle Paul is making exactly that application of the psalm that we did last week and have just refreshed our minds with now, that it speaks about the salvation of the Gentiles. Because here in Romans 15 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul takes up this theme. You know, it was such a contentious one in his day, those insisting that only the Jews could ever be saved, that the work and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ applied only to them, and that Gentiles were either excluded or else must become Jews first, and so on. But the Apostle Paul contradicted that very prejudicial point of view, as he does here, Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. He goes on to quote more verses. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And thus the Apostle Paul goes on to comfort and to encourage the Gentile believers, of whom there were many in Rome, of course, by saying, now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, as we understand it, Apostle Paul would have been familiar both with the original Hebrew scriptures, possibly also with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He is then quoting it in his own inspired language, which has then further been translated into English, and so we might not immediately realize that the quotation in Romans 15, verse 9, corresponds to Psalm 18, verse 49. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. And the apostle advises us and informs us and authorizes us to understand that the psalm means precisely this, that salvation was for Gentiles, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the implications of it were for men and women out of every nation and tribe and tongue, and that Psalm 18 is foretelling that and foreshadowing that. And these references to the heathen flocking unto this conquering hero and trusting in his name and having cause for great celebration and rejoicing is on account of the salvation that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the sense of the psalm. David appreciated it in some measure as he wrote it, and the Apostle Paul, likewise by inspiration, knew what this psalm meant. And we are the greater fools if we would contradict the original penman and such an authority as Paul under inspiration, and deny the spirituality and the true spiritual meaning of this psalm. Well, we proceed from verse 49 then to this verse 50. And here we have this wonderful concluding paean of praise. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. Now, once again, as with other of the verses in this psalm, we could read the words of verse 50 and say, well, here is a part of David's autobiography. Here is David simply commenting upon his own personal and immediate and historical experience. Great deliverance giveth he to his king. And we could understand David to be speaking of himself and remarking upon the fact that God had so wondrously and greatly delivered him, as God did on so many occasions. Delivered him as a relatively small boy in charge of his father's sheep from lions and bears and wolves. Delivered him in so miraculous a manner from the Philistine champion Goliath. Delivered him from the murderous intentions of the somewhat crazed King Saul on numerous occasions. Delivered him out of the hand of the Philistines on a multitude of different occasions. Delivered him and saved him from his own follies and from his own wanderings and from his own sinful strayings this way and that, which he persisted in for so large a part of his life. Delivering him from enemy armies, Philistia and Moab and Edom and so on. Delivering him from civil war in his own land on at least two different occasions. Those loyal to the line of Saul, of course, at the early part of his reign, and then later that dreadful coup that was mounted against David by one of his own sons, Absalom. Out of all these things, the Lord so wondrously delivered and saved David. And of course, not to mention that still more fundamental and still more wondrous spiritual salvation of which David was made a partaker, and which David knew and understood and appreciated and speaks so much upon in the words of his Psalms as elsewhere. Great deliverance giveth he to his king. Yes, we might say this speaks of David, and this answers to David, and we could draw parallels between those words and David's life. And so too in the next clause, and showeth mercy to his anointed. Well, again, here are two descriptions that seem to correspond so directly and immediately to David. We know David's anointing. We know that remarkable episode, which was kept a secret for so long a period of time, when Samuel the prophet, still alive then, went to that little-known town of Bethlehem, Ephrata, and asked after the family of a very aged man, Jesse, and his sons, and how Jesse caused each of his sons to be introduced to the prophet, the famed prophet Samuel, and thought that he had done quite sufficient by way of introduction, until Samuel asked, was there not still even another son that he hadn't been introduced to yet, as indeed there was. It was David. And of course, once David entered the room, so the Lord indicated to Samuel that he was the Lord's chosen, and that Samuel was to anoint him with oil as an indication, as a sure token and proof that David was to be the next king of the land. Which, of course, was so dramatic because Israel at that time had a king. A king who was by no measure whatsoever related to David. He was of a different family, the family of Kish. He was a different tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And so for Samuel to be anointing this unknown, this outsider, this David of Bethlehem, was tantamount to treason. And so, of course, it was kept secret. And of course, it was a most dramatic event indeed to those who were privy to it and who knew what was going on. And we have seen how that the implications of it and the memory of it the promise which it carried continued with David through all those troubled years before he ultimately came to the throne. Even in those darkest times, in Philistine jails, in caves, at the point of a sword, in the midst of all his woes, David could remember that anointing. And then, of course, ultimately, as he finally came to the throne, first in Hebron and then over all the land, with a second acknowledgement or coronation at Jerusalem, then it was that David knew that the anointing had been true and had been valid, and that he had not believed in vain, and that the promise was not vain, but had been brought so gloriously to pass. David could speak about anointing almost like nobody else ever could. And he was God's anointed. God had very especially and singularly made that choice of David and pointed Samuel in that direction. And bear in mind that to his anointed, in the sense of David, God showed great mercy. And if we just take our English translation here at face value, we would say, yes, we know what mercy is. It is that favor, it is that penalty withheld. It is those due consequences of vice deferred. It is relief granted to those that deserve no relief. David knew so much mercy at the hand of God. David deserved to fall on account of his own folly. David deserved to be cut off for his own sins. David was worthy of a capital sentence on account of that ghastly scheme that he perpetrated against godly Uriah the Hittite. And yet God spared him from those consequences. God forgave him his sins, and God showed mercy unto him. And so David could very definitely speak of God showing mercy to his anointed. And then we might go even further and say, well, look, he actually uses his own name here in Psalm 18, verse 50, and says that he is speaking of God's great deliverance and showing mercy to David. And those who like merely a historical and literal interpretation of these words would say, well, surely these are just talking about David. He uses his own name here. He tells us that he is talking simply and only about himself, and they might say, and to his seed, meaning his family, his successors, Solomon, and those that would come after Solomon. But you see, my friends, it is at this very point, as this psalm comes to a conclusion, that we begin to see a breakdown and begin to realize that these words cannot truly apply to David, cannot solely apply to David and to his biological descendants, and that for a good number of reasons. Not least, of course, that we have met some of David's descendants in our other study of the kings of Judah, and we know what a troubled and motley crew they were, and how many decidedly evil and wicked individuals there were amongst them, and how narrowly they clung on to that throne until ultimately it was forfeit at the time of the Babylonian captivity, when the whole nation, the remaining nation, was taken into exile. And so whilst the dynasty of David would last for perhaps 400 years or 450 years maybe, it was certainly not eternal. It did not go on forevermore. And David's seed, such as they proved to be, were in many respects a terribly disappointing lot. And so here we might begin to question what this verse is really talking about. And if those are our thoughts, then we are not alone in having those thoughts, because somebody else had thoughts of this kind and realized that these words defied an earthly and a materialistic interpretation. And the person who entertained those thoughts was David himself. And let me show you. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read of a time when God made these glorious promises to David. And when David, when God spoke to David of the good that he was going to do to him, and of the divine plan of which David and his descendants were going to be made a part. He shall build an house for my name, God had said in 2 Samuel 7:13 of David's son Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And David heard those words, and David reflected upon those words. And what does he say to God in response? Verse 18, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come." And we might say this is David descending into understatement. God has said forevermore. God has said forever. God has said established forever. And David says, well, Lord, these promises I've just heard, they make reference to my line or a dynasty for a great while to come. Indeed, forevermore. And then David asks a very profound question. "And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? David says, I can see some problem with this promise. I can see some problem with the interpretation of me having a physical dynasty of my own biological descendants upon a throne forever, because that's just not in the nature of man. Because mankind is frail, and mankind is mortal, and mankind is susceptible to all sorts of change, and mankind is doomed to die. And David was quite rightly thinking, well, even if I'm blessed with sons, and they're blessed with sons, and they're blessed with sons, and the principle of male preference, primogeniture, can go on from generation to generation down through the centuries, it surely can't go on forever. It can't go on always. It can't go on and be established forevermore, because it just doesn't work like that. Inevitably, somebody is going to have to die childless. Somebody is going to only have daughters. Somebody is going to lose a battle. Somebody is going to be conquered. Somebody is going to be invaded. God has made this promise about an eternal throne. And, says David, these are glorious words, but it's just not in the nature of man to be able to live up to these promises or to be able to fulfill those promises. And so likewise, in relation to the same truth expressed here in Psalm 18, because there is that same psalm still on David's mind and upon his lips right to the end of his life, as we saw in 2 Samuel 22. Where there David has again given a recitation of it, even coming to the close of his life, perhaps even upon his deathbed. I give you the same rendition here in 2 Samuel 22, verse 50. "Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore." Continuing straight into chapter 23, "Now these be the last words of David." We are again given a little bit of an introduction to him. And he says in verse 3 of the things which God had spoken to him, those promises of those covenants. "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." And you see, by this stage in his life, I think David had properly worked it out. And he says here in verse 5, "My house is not so with God. My natural descendants," he says, "are never going to be able to fulfill this. My biological heirs are never going to answer to these descriptions and to these wonderful words." But that doesn't matter. He says, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, And then this slightly strange last clause in verse 5, although he make it not to grow, which it has been suggested, I think truly, that the way to understand that final clause is this: although God does not cause it to come about in the way that I might expect, although he doesn't cause it to happen through the organic growth or through the biological descent of my own natural descendants, nevertheless, God has made this promise, and he is going to make it come to pass, and it will be everlasting. And, says David, I'm going to be one of the beneficiaries of it. This concerns my salvation as much as anybody else's. Even though the words were spoken to me and seemed to be about me and about my natural descendants. So, my friends, we might ask, well, what conclusion had David come to? What was it he'd worked out? He had heard these promises of God, God speaking of great salvation and mercy unto David and to his seed forevermore, of a throne settled forever, of a kingdom established forevermore. Yet David says, this just doesn't add up. If I think about my own natural descendants and biological progeny. But he has worked it out by 2 Samuel 23. He says, although it be not so with my house, although my natural descendants could never fulfill this, yet God has made these promises, and I believe these promises will come to pass and will happen as God has described. And David could say that on his own deathbed. David could say that as some of his last words, the historical recorder of 2 Samuel tells us, when David was right about to prove his own mortality and the brevity of his own life and the fact that he couldn't go on forever. And bear in mind, my friends, that as David quit this world scene and as his death came about, the kingdom over which he had reigned was in a terrible state of upheaval and tumult. David was still beset by not a few of his own weaknesses and sins, still to the very end, and the disparate number of sons and successors that he had fathered through his folly and through his polygamy and through his adultery were all at loggerheads with one another. And there was a succession crisis, and there was internecine squabbles going on between these various factions of his own family. And so even as David quit this scene, the kingdom seemed to be in doubt, and the next person to sit upon the throne seemed to be questionable and likely to change at the last moment. There was Adonijah, there was Solomon, perhaps there were others. And yet David could say, all these things notwithstanding, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. What had he worked out? Well, Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. And surely we might say that the tomb of David stands as a death knell to the promises of God. And the fact that David died, and the fact that the line of his successors eventually perished, is conclusive evidence that the promises of God did not come to pass. And that he did not have a throne which lasted forever, and he did not have a kingdom that went on forevermore. But wait, David is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, and he quotes here from another psalm, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." David had worked it out. How could this covenant ever come to pass? How could these promises ever be made true? He would die. His descendants would die. His line would vanish eventually and perish from the face of the earth. Indeed it would, my friends, humanly speaking and biologically speaking. But amongst David's biological descendants, at least as reckoned after the flesh, reckoned by a human way of thinking, would come none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was the Christ of God. He who was one with the Father. He who was greater than death, and greater than hell, and greater than time, and who had the right and the authority and the power to ascend into the heavens and to sit at the right hand of God exalted upon a throne far surpassing anything that David had ever sat upon or Solomon had ever carved for himself. And that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God would make good on his promises, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, his eternity, his resurrection, his forevermore, God would make the words of the text of our psalm true and bring them so gloriously to pass. David knew it. He had come to that understanding. He understood his own words spiritually. And we are so blind if we do not see them in that way. You know, my friends, there is a verse in Revelation spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is perhaps taking it a little out of context, but let me quote it to you anyway. Where here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, Christ introduces himself thus to the church in Philadelphia. "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." The key of David. And there are various different ways we might understand that expression. But let me tell you this, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ is, in a very special sense of the word, the key of David. That is to say, the key to understanding so much of what David wrote, so much of what David said, so much of what God said to David, so much of the promises and the covenants that God declared or entrusted to David or spoke during his lifetime. The only way to understand them, the key to interpreting them, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He hath the key of David. He is the key to the truth found in the works of David and to the books concerning David. And you see, the Jews never understood it. Even the best of the Pharisees' minds could not seem to get to grips with this. There were so many points in the Psalms that they stumbled at, and the Lord Jesus almost mocked them for their blindness and for their ignorance on these points. He quoted that same psalm. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And he challenged the Jewish intelligentsia, and he said, "Well, if these verses describe, as you claim they do, David's son, then how could David describe his own son as being his Lord? The son could not be considered greater than the father in the ordinary way of human dynasties and human lines, and yet such is the implication of those words there in that psalm." And of course the Pharisees were confounded. But the fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ was the key to the understanding of this. David could speak of one of his successors who would come after him and yet at the same time be his Lord. He could speak of one who would come after him and yet be the cause and means of his salvation. The scriptures could speak of an individual who was at one and the same time both the root and the stem of Jesse. And we say, well, this seems absolutely incredible. If we think of the trunk or a stock of the tree, we might say, well, the roots come before it and the stems come after it. The roots come below it and maybe grow first. The stems come above it and grow later. And yet we're speaking of someone or something that could be at one and the same time both before and after Jesse. Both David's heir or son or progeny and yet David's Lord and Saviour. John the Baptist aids us in our understanding. And he tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though coming after him, was preferred before him, because he is before me, says John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he had to come at some particular point in time and history, was from everlasting, without either beginning or end of days. And you see, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in view here in the closing words of Psalm 18 is beyond question, beyond any shadow of a doubt, particularly when we find a little more about the true meaning and perhaps a somewhat better interpretation of the original words. Great deliverance giveth he to his king. Words which we are told might be literally understood as this: God will magnify his salvation in his king. Let us not jump to the conclusion that this verse has to speak of somebody being saved, somebody being delivered, as was most certainly the case with David, and indeed the words might justly be translated as that. But we might further or better understand it as meaning God will magnify the principle of salvation in his king. He is the tower of salvation for his king, is the way in which the translators of 2 Samuel 22 attempted it. The matter of salvation will come to light, will be demonstrated, will be made abundantly clear, will be manifested in his king. And this the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills so gloriously. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by the Lord Jesus Christ. The receipt of salvation is exemplified in David, but the bringing of salvation is made known in the Lord Jesus Christ. That earthly King David knew much of deliverance on the receiving end. But the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, is he who came to bring salvation and to give that great deliverance. And likewise, with this second clause, this matter of showing mercy. And again, when we dig a little deeper, we find that these words might likewise be translated as a faithfulness of love, or as loving kindness, or as a constancy in affection. And yes, in David's case, that made him the object of divine mercy. But when we are dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, what faithfulness of love is there? What loving kindness is there? What constancy of affection is there? Whether we reckon it between God the Father and God the Son, or whether we reckon it between God the Son and those upon whom his affection is set, those who are chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And what of this matter of anointing? Well, yes, David was anointed. He received a little oil sprinkled upon his head from the hand of Samuel there in Bethlehem, and it signified so much and it meant so much. But it was only oil, and it only spoke of an earthly crown and of a kingdom which he would enjoy until his 70th year of life, when he would be obliged to quit it. It was not an anointing that could give him immortality. It was not oil that could make him a king eternally. But my friends, as regards the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the anointed. He is God's anointed, so much so that he is called the Christ, which very word in Greek comes from chrism, meaning oil of anointing, or to render its Hebrew equivalent, Messiah, meaning the same, the anointed one. He is anointed, as Psalm 45 tells us, with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He is anointed not simply as a king like David was, but he is anointed like a priest as Aaron was, or indeed more truly and fully than ever Aaron was, anointed a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his anointing. Indeed, my friends, we know that this matter of anointing is also related to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is called in John's first epistle the unction of the Holy One. That same Holy Spirit who teacheth us all things is depicted in various places in Scripture as oil, causing lamps to be lighted, as oil flowing into them, as oil mark out the servants of God. And as regards to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning him we are told, upon him the Holy Spirit descended and abided on him. We are told that the God did not give the Holy Spirit merely in measure unto him, but in a glorious fullness. The anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ, his status as the anointed, as God's anointed, could not be more overstated. It could not be exaggerated. It was of this great and high order. And even the use of David's own name in our text should not lead us to confine the verse only to him whom we are familiar with as the historical bearer of that epithet. Because, my friends, remember what the name David means. These Hebrew names, these Greek names of old, of course, all had their meanings and definitions. And the name David means nothing more or less in Hebrew than this: the beloved one. The beloved one. And whilst here our translators have capitalized it and given it as a proper noun, they might equally have chosen to refer to the beloved one and to his seed forevermore. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen, answers to that description. He is the seed. And yet, my friends, he answers to this description still more fully when we tie into it this word evermore. And of the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures have more to say. I remind you of the language of Hebrews, where a contrast is being made concerning the exalted status of angels and yet the still far supreme and superlative condition of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul here says, Hebrews 1 and verse 5, "Unto which of the angels did God say at any time, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, 'When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He says to the Son, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Thy throne, O God. And the use of that title and name is significant enough, but it goes on still further. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years fail not, to which Hebrews 7 and verse 28 reminds us that the law maketh men high priests, or indeed the law maketh men kings which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated for evermore. For evermore. And my friends, we think of David, and we think of his seed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we are transferring this language to the Lord Jesus Christ, what shall we say of his seed? Who are they? Who are his successors? Who are his progeny? Who are his family members? Isaiah makes a striking point and remarks upon this strange contradiction. He says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? Who shall speak of his biological descendants, says Isaiah? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And yet, though it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief and to make his soul an offering for sin, yet, Isaiah 53 verse 10, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, we might say, how is this possible? How could someone be cut off whilst yet childless, could go to death and to the grave without any biological descendants, so that nobody could reckon or speak of their generation, of their progeny? And yet, we are still speaking of his seed. We are still speaking of his progeny. Yes, my friends, because he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see, my friends, David's biography is in the text of our psalm. The truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the text of our psalm. And also, gloriously, preciously, you and I are to be seen in the text of our psalm. The seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, those many whom he would make righteous, those of whom Hebrews goes on to speak in that same glorious chapter from which we read, where Christ is heard to say, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Oh, my friends, this psalm is for us great deliverance, Great salvation doth he magnify and make known in his king, who showeth mercy to and through his anointed, to David in Christ, to us, his children, his people, forevermore. Amen. The concluding hymn is 456. 456. We'll excuse James Montgomery's slightly strange eschatology and sing these words with our hearts and with the understanding. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. The hymn 456. the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen.